Acts chapter 24, reading from verse 1. This is the word of God. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tries to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 years ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean. When they found me in the temple courts doing this, there was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they have found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Amen.
If I was to ask you, do you believe in an omnipotent God, an all-powerful God? I reckon many of us would say, oh yes, I do. All-powerful? Completely. Sovereign in the world? Yes. But it's one thing to be able to say, yes, I agree with all of that, I believe all of that, but in the circumstances in which we live day by day, sometimes there's a bit of a gulf between our theology and our troubled hearts. A gulf between what we believe and the turmoil that sometimes is going on in our hearts when we find ourselves in circumstances and we really do wonder, is God in control? Is he in control? Are the circumstances of your life this morning, are they in the hands of God? Is God in those circumstances? God, of course, is the master of circumstances. He creates them. But when they seem uncontrollable, a storm in your life, it's difficult at times to see and to realize that God is in complete control. I put up the verse of a hymn. Some of you will recognize it. It's a verse from William Cooper's hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Cooper was converted to Christ in an asylum where he had been placed because he had tried to commit suicide. He had got to the very end of his tether and he found Christ. But in 1773, just as he was when he was writing these words of this hymn, he had come through another storm. You see, in our lives, we rarely just have one storm. Sometimes it's just a continual front coming in. And in this particular occasion, he had lost his brother. He had lost two cousins within a few years. His neighbors had been whispering and there had been rumors about him and some other a woman. And he had come to the point in his life where he was so shaken that he even toyed with the idea of whether or not he could go on. John Newton writes, but with that, by the grace of God, he sat down and he began to think. And he began to think of his circumstances and he began to think about God. And he wrote these words, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. What I want to ask you this morning is your God, the God whom you believe in, the one who rides upon the storm? Is he omnipotent, all-powerful, the one who is above the uncontrollable? I mean, we look at the black clouds and we see the storm clouds rolling by. I mean, yesterday was horrendous at one stage. And the storm came in and it was black and it was dark. And spiritually and in our lives there are those times of darkness. And Cooper says, but I have a God who rides above the storm. Of course, those words are not new to him because actually they come from the Psalms. The psalmist had said that in Psalm 29. He'd also said it in Psalm 104, verse 3. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. God is all powerful. And these chapters that we're going to look at this morning, and they're going to be 23 and 24, but we're going to move at a pace, are chapters in which we see in a practical way God ruling. I'm going to put up four headings there, thank you. We're going to look at the providence of God, and we're going to just look at it under four headings. I want to spend a wee bit extra time on the last one, so I'm kind of going to go quickly over the first three, in God overruling, God protecting, God advancing the gospel, and then we'll settle for a wee bit longer, because ultimately, in the midst of all of the storms, what's God doing? Well, God's working out his purpose. What is his purpose? To call men and women to repentance. That's the end point. But we're going to look at the providence of God and how God works as he goes through in the life of the Apostle Paul. And he calls Paul to take courage. First of all, let's look at the providence of God overruling in circumstances. Paul has been, as if you recall last Sunday, and if you were here, you'll have heard this. Paul had been arrested at the end of chapter 22, and basically for his own protection. The Jews had come as a mob, and if the Roman commander had not sent in his troops to arrest Paul, it was likely he was going to be pulled limb from limb. But verse 30 of chapter 22 says, the next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. You see, there's no let up in these storms in Paul's life. He had managed to be rescued from a crowd who were going to tear him limb from limb. Why? Because he stood on the for the gospel, stood on the steps of the barracks and preached Christ. They didn't like it. But very strangely then, we have here the tribune, the leader, the commander, setting up this kind of a little court. And what we have is that he brings Paul out, and it looks as if Paul is in the hands of the Jews. Chapter 23, verse 1. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience this day." We know that the Sanhedrin think they have the upper hand. We know they think they are in control. Verse 2. At this, the high priest Annas ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. They hit out. They really feel they have the upper hand. But as we go on, we are going to see that when Paul has, and I'm going to skim through this, verse 6. When Paul gets up to speak, verse 6, then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." The man's speaking. There's a lot riding on this, and where is God? He's just been slapped in the mouth. When is the power of God going to break in here? Well, it breaks in at this point because God overrules. Verse 7, when he had said this, what was his hope? "My hope is in the resurrection of the dead." Well, it was, of course. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the gospel that shows he has the power over sin and of death, that everything he said and everything he did and everything he claimed is validated, is given a rubber stamp by God in the resurrection. Paul was right. It was all about the resurrection. But for those who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, it was like a red rag to a bull. Because half of them believed in the resurrection. And the other half didn't believe in the resurrection, and up it went. And God began to overrule. You know, let me read it to you here, verse 7. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees says there is no resurrection, that there is neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. It was quite a scene. You know, it reminds me of the scene that there was in the book of Judges. Do you remember when Gideon went out with the 300 men? And on the evening that they went up onto the hillside, and down below were the vast swarms of Midian. And whenever they cry out, "The sword of the Lord," and they break their little jars and the lights come on, what do the Midianites do? They turn their swords upon each other. And what does the scripture say in that? It says in the book of Judges that the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. It's happening at this time, in this place, in the Sanhedrin. The Lord is turning the swords on each other because our God is powerful. They thought they had it stitched up. They thought all they needed to do was accuse Paul. We'll slap him in the mouth. And a few minutes later that they were on each other's throats. God overrules. Do you see that? Do you believe in a God who is that powerful? There was a storm. Of course, we know more than Paul does because he was living in the middle of it all. It probably felt like a terrible day. Can you imagine it? Because what happens is the commander was afraid, verse 10, that Paul was going to be torn to pieces, and he ordered the troops to extract him and take him back to the barracks. It was a disaster, perhaps he might have thought. And then God speaks. Look at verse 11. And the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome." Probably wasn't the kind of meeting and testimony or preaching meeting that he had expected to be in. But the will of God has been done. The will of God has been done. Paul might have wondered, would he ever get out of Jerusalem, never mind get to Rome? And God speaks, "You have preached in Jerusalem, you will preach in Rome." You know, men and women, sometimes, brothers and sisters, sometimes all we have to hold on to in the middle of the storm is the promise, are the promises of God. And those dark storm clouds come rolling, and that's what the word of God is for. And God graciously speaks into Paul's life and he says, "But I've got a promise for you." How many, do you know the promises of God? You find them in the scriptures. In the midst of the storm. Well, the storm is far from over. Because here comes another plot. This time it's terrorism. The first one was a group of religious people who thought they could deal with Paul. The next, a group of 40 assassins. I'm not quite sure how you would feel if somebody had taken out a contract on you and they had plenty of money and they could afford to pay 40 people to see to you. And these people are serious. Look at verse 12, 13. "The next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in the plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have taken a solemn oath not to eat or drink anything until we have killed Paul.' And the Sanhedrin go along with it." There's always a funny relationship between terrorism and governments at times, isn't there? Here's happening here as well. But I have to tell you, there's not a terrorist group who will stand against the will of God. There is not a weapon that has been created by mankind that will withstand the moving work of God. And we see it here. What's going to happen? Well, if Paul had needed that reminder to take courage, he was going to need a little bit more courage from God. And hold on to that promise, Paul. You're going to Rome. Because what happens? Verse 50. "Now then you, the Sanhedrin, petitioned the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting a more accurate information about his case." We are ready to kill him before he gets here. It's going to be an ambush. Terrorists, you see, have the benefit of surprise. So as this little group of perhaps Roman soldiers were taking Paul from the barracks and they were going to take him down to the temple where he was going to meet on this pretext of a deeper investigation into what's going on, these 40 chaps were going to jump out on him. I mean, they would have had him killed like that. He hadn't a chance. If God had not been omnipotent and all-powerful, and the God of detail. Because we have somebody here in verse 16 who pops up in the scriptures. You kind of wonder where he's come from. "But when the son of Paul's sister heard of the plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul." You go, what? Little details, hey? God moves that little chap, young person, within hearing of the plot. And when he hears about the plot, he goes to Paul. And if you read on, you discover that Paul sends him to the tribune or the commander, and the commander actually listens to the young man. Because God is in control. You see, even the most careful and cunning planning of humans cannot succeed if God opposes them. Do you believe that? You see, some of us are very anxious about what's going on in our society. And we listen to what's happening on the news and we interpret the events. And it can be very unsettling. We think these people are so clever, twisting the word of God. So clever in doing down the gospel. So clever in promoting their agenda. Whatever it is. But not even the most careful and cunning plans of humans will succeed against an omnipotent God. Look at the response. Because it's quite amazing. Verse 23. Because this young man comes and talks to them. And he tells the story in verses 20 to 22 to the commander. Verse 23. Here's the response. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready to a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. So they're doing a midnight shift of Paul. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. I mean, that's quite a response. 470 people to guard one wee missionary. And the amazing thing is that these folk, these 470, probably neither have heard of Christ or care about Christ, but that doesn't stop God moving people. They're only pawns in his hand, you see. And these 470, at the behest of the governor, take Paul to Caesarea, where he is going to be kept safely. You see, there's a work to be done. That's why he's been kept. I mean, David Livingstone said that he, as he went into Africa and went into the depths of Africa, believed that he would be immortal until such times as his work was finished. And it's exactly the same here. There's a work to be done. Do you think that work will be thwarted by human beings? Not at all. And men and women, as we look at our society today, do you really think that if it is in the will of God that the gospel continue to be preached from our churches, that anybody will stop that? Not at all. Not for one moment. It will not be silenced. Because nobody will prevent an omnipotent God doing what he wills. He arrives then in Caesarea. God has overruled. God has protected. The gospel is advancing. And we find that at the end in verses 31 through to 33. So the soldiers carrying out the orders took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipas. The next day they let the cavalry go on with them and when they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Now, are you getting to the point in this that actually you're beginning to think God's going to sort this out? God's in control. Maybe we need a little bit more convincing, but I do hope that whatever circumstance you find yourself in this morning, that if God can sort these things out for Paul and for the gospel, that he can sort these things out in your life if you are in his will and you are seeking the advancement of the gospel. So here we, and Ryan has already talked about this, we find him before Felix and the trial begins. This is probably the first legal trial that we have found Paul in the courts of Rome. Verse 24, 5 days later, the high priest Annas went down to Caesarea with some of his elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul and before the governor. This is a strong opposition. One commentator, and I did like this, I don't know whether you like Did you like westerns when you were kids? Then you'll know the phrase, a hanging judge. You know what a hanging judge is? He hung them and then he asked the questions afterwards. Well, Felix was a hanging judge. Felix was ruthless. The Jewish historian tells us that he crucified anybody who, amongst the Jewish community in any way, who stood up against them. He crucified them. So Tertullus was probably telling the Jews as they arrived for that court case, oh, it's great. It's Felix. He's as good as dead. Paul will not stand. I mean, Felix will just deal with them and then we'll all go home again. But he was forgetting something. Maybe he didn't know it, that God is omnipotent. During the week, some of you will have heard of Franklin Graham. Franklin Graham had planned a tour of the British cities later on this year. But having been lobbied by LGBT activists, the ACC in Liverpool, a conference centre, has withdrawn its approval for the visit. And he will not preach there. The Daily Mail has reported that the LGB community in several other cities are petitioning venues and local political leaders to prevent them from speaking. They have kicked up a storm. But we have a God who rides upon the storm. Don't we? I couldn't help but see that in the report in the Daily Mail. By the way, I don't normally get it, but somebody sent it to me. Because in the report on the Daily Mail, they explained what was happening, and then they printed a letter from Franklin Graham, which was as close to a gospel tract as I have ever seen, printed in a paper. I thought, how wonderful. There are loads and loads of people who didn't even know who Franklin Graham was. Now they know. Better still, there are a whole lot of people who didn't know what the gospel was, and now they can read it in their daily paper. He rides upon the storm. Every time. Do you believe that? Well, the court case started, and as Ryan has already said, they accused him of three things. They accused him of kicking up a bit of a rumpus. They accused him of being a plague and stirring up riots. They accused him of being a ringleader of a sect of the Nazarenes. They said he even tried to profane the temple. And of course he responds to each of those charges. Over the page in verse 12 you will see that. And he does so very clearly and very honestly. I mean, that's all you have to do as a Christian when you're in the middle of a storm and people are... Tell the truth. Just tell the truth. And that's what he does. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple. Neither they had. They cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. Verse 14, yes, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. And what you begin to see is that he is saying to them, well, Judaism is legal. The way is not a sect. It's actually the fulfillment of what is promised. And he goes on there in the end of verse 14. Which they call a sect, I believe everything that agrees with the law that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, and there will be a resurrection for both the righteous and the wicked. He's saying, I believe exactly the same thing, and in Jesus Christ it's been fulfilled. This is not some new religion. This is central and core, a fulfillment of Judaism, and under Roman law that's perfectly acceptable. And then he addresses their third accusation that he tried to profane the temple. He said, actually, verse 17, I came to bring gifts. Verse 18, I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in the disturbance. And then he challenges them, saying, actually, there's something wrong with the case. The people who accused me are not here, and they ought to be. Felix then says, I think we need to adjourn. And we'll come back to what happens next week again. But can I say this to you? This is really, really important, this last point. Because when you and I talk about the providence of God and the power of God, we need also to be very clear about the purpose of God. And his purpose in the book of Acts is very straightforward. It is the calling of sinners to repentance. And his purpose in our day is the same. And we have this amazing little picture, and we're not going to dwell on it too long, of a man called Felix, who was the judge, who now becomes the one who has been judged by God. And we have him here. Then Felix, verse 22, then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, I will decide. And he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. The providence of God. Verse 24, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Jesus Christ. He was not unacquainted with the truth. I think it's quite amazing that God in his providence should direct Paul through the storms that were happening all around him and in his life to Caesarea and into the company of a man called Felix and his wife Drusilla. Why? Why? So he might tell them what faith in Jesus Christ is. I believe in the providence of God to this extent. I believe in the providence of God to this extent that I believe that on the 2nd of February 2020, he moved you to be here so that he might speak to you. And what does he want to say to you? Well, it's the same message that we have here. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, it's about the providence and power of God. But he wants us to understand the same thing. He's on a rescue mission in this world. And for verse 24, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla. He sent for Paul and they listened to him. Verse 25, speak about faith in Christ. And Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control and judgment to come. Felix was not righteous. Felix didn't know what self-control was. He was living with somebody else's wife. Felix did not know about the judgment that was to come. He may well have been king and lord in that moment, but there was a day when he would stand before the King of Kings. And I rather suspect that as Paul explained faith in Jesus Christ and talked about righteousness, he spoke about a righteousness that came only to us through faith in Christ. That imputed righteousness. That justification. There's a moment in his life when Felix can hear this, because God is omnipotent and had moved everything together so that the gospel could be spoken into this man's life. Moved everything. Moved Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea, yes. Converted Paul on the road to Damascus? Yes. Was there at the birth of Paul? Yes. Working all things out so that this moment when the gospel could be explained to him would come. Now, men and women this morning, my dear friends, do you believe that God is doing that in your case? Has moved everything so that this moment has come. So that you would hear of his power but also hear the gospel. You didn't wander in here. You were drawn in by a God who is omnipotent and moves in the lives of those who, like the 470, who probably didn't care. For several days, Felix listened, and then, when he heard of the judgment to come, he became afraid. And judgment day is coming. Felix wasn't stupid in one way, in that he knew that the righteous God would not accept him as he is. And as Paul explained the way of salvation to him, this man knew that there was a problem, and he became afraid. And what did he say to Paul? You go away and I'll hear you again. Go away. And for 2 years, 2 years, he came and he listened as Paul spoke to him about Jesus. And as far as we know, he went away unconverted. But you know, he was really only an amateur. 2 years is nothing. There may be folk here who've been listening for 40 years. Felix turned his back on the word of God and walked away after 2 years. It was a special moment, a unique moment, a God-given moment. Would not be repeated. And for 2 years he said, thank you, but no thank you. We are in the presence of the omnipotent God who has created this moment for you to hear of his Son, to hear of his righteousness and your need of that righteousness, to hear the call to come to faith in Jesus Christ. As Felix heard, he listened and ignored it for 2 years. Some of you have ignored it for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80. How gracious is God that there's another morning? Felix was clearly searching. But in Christ he would have found new life. History tells us that he was taken off to Rome eventually because they had accused him of being not a very good manager. He hadn't done his job very well, and 2 years after that, if it hadn't been for his brother pleading for him, he would have died by Nero's sword. Oh, how the mighty are fallen. There is but one King, before whom we will all bow one day. And Felix couldn't, didn't, should have. And this morning that proud man languishes in hell. The day is coming fast. And maybe it is today for some, when you will hear this gospel call for the very last time. Oh, rejoice that God, the omnipotent, has given you the ability to be here, to hear it. Moved you. But now you must be responsive and come to trust him and seize the opportunity that he has made for you. So in the providence of God, we have seen one who overrules, one who protects, one who advances the gospel, and one whose objective is to call you to repentance. Will you come? Let us pray.